Ezra chapter 1, at verse 1, this is the holy word of God. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes 30, silver dishes 1,000, silver pans 29, gold bowls 30, matching silver bowls 410, other articles 1,000. In all, there are 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You've likely heard it said, if God is sovereign, why bother doing anything? If God is sovereign, why bother doing anything? Friends, that is reasoning that is as false as it is old. God is sovereign. He has foreordained whatsoever will come to pass, Ephesians 1:11. He declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. Have you not heard, God says in 2 Kings 19:25, long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass. But friends, the God who is sovereign, the God who has ordained the end, also ordains the means to that end. Listen to Jeremiah 29:10-12. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Now listen to this verse in particular. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You see, again, as we note so often in Scripture, the seamless interweaving of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of people. In fact, God prophesies, he predicts that his people will pray. He will use means, and he'll answer those prayers then. God not only ordains the end, but the means to those ends. Last time, as we considered the book of Ezra in the first couple of verses, we saw that God is sovereign over all the promises of his word, and he is sovereign over all the people of this world. But as we continue to look at this first chapter of Ezra, we also see here that as God exercises that sovereignty, and we noted this to a degree last time, he uses real means to accomplish his purposes and to carry out his plan. The Westminster Confession of Faith deals with this subject in chapter 3, especially, of God's eternal decree. The language isn't easy. The truth it being communicated isn't easy, but it's very important. God did from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, if you could take that all in on one hearing right now, then you're a better mind than I am. But go back and look at it and read it again and see what is being taught here and see how it is lifted from the scriptures. What this section of our confession is saying is that God is sovereign, clearly, but also that cause and effect is real. In fact, cause and effect is real only because of God. Otherwise, everything would just be blind chance and random. It tells us that secondary causes, so anything underneath God doing something, secondary causes are real and important and under God's sovereignty accomplish the purpose of his will. We touched on that truth of the means that God uses a little bit last time, but we're going to focus on it more this afternoon. Obviously, God is the main character, boys and girls, of Ezra chapter 1. God is the main character of the Bible. Don't ever go to the Bible just looking to learn about David and Goliath or about Paul. Go to the Bible to learn about God. He is the main character of his own word. But we also see here, as God is the main character, we could say, of Ezra chapter 1, we also see other people and other groups of people. And we can see in many ways in this first chapter, as we think of God, the sovereign God, using means to accomplish his ends, we see the means that God uses in the lives of unbelievers, the means of unbelievers, and the means of believers, all for God's glory. We see God using the means of unbelievers. We see Cyrus. We see also the Babylonian neighbors of the exiles. We see a Persian treasurer named Mithridath. And we see the means of believers. We see the returning remnant. We see a Jewish prince named Sheshbazzar. And we see people that are helping the returning remnant return, who perhaps don't return themselves. And we see repeated twice explicitly, and I think in other cases, implicitly, moved hearts. Moved hearts. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, verse 1. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Verse 5. Moved hearts. God is sovereign. Yes. And it's God who's moving the hearts. Yes. But these are real moved hearts that animate these people in the choices and actions and influences of their lives. Look again at Cyrus. Cyrus was a very savvy ancient politician. Cyrus had a very clear foreign affairs policy. It was different, we see in this first chapter, from Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar's foreign policy was centripetal. It moved in. Cyrus's was centrifugal. It moved out. When the Babylonians conquered, they took people in exile to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, placed things in his temple of his God. In a program of assimilation, people got new names. Remember the story of Daniel. New names, new education, and hopefully in the minds of the Babylonians, a new worldview and a new allegiance. But the Persians were, we could say, much more, as people would think today, modern and sophisticated and tolerant. They were polytheists. They believed in many gods, Cyrus did. More specifically, they would be called henotheists. That's not a very common word, but it's describing a kind of polytheism where there are different gods for different people or different regions. It's still polytheism, but it's more of a localized sense of these gods operating in specific regions. And that was the thinking of Cyrus, and it informed his foreign policy. Cyrus believed in pluralism, political, religious pluralism, but all the while subservient to him and to his God. You know, it's the kind of thinking you can believe what you want to believe personally. Whatever works for you. But don't forget, whatever pluralism is allowed serves a certain overarching religious outlook. And this is our culture. This is very much our culture. Pluralism. True is whatever is true for you. Whatever works for you. No exclusivity, no intolerance toward anything else. All the while, whatever inclusivity is permitted, all the while actually serving the ultimate cultural god of self and the religion of secular humanism. And Cyrus was very practical in how he applied his policy. We read the decree that Cyrus issued in Ezra chapter 1. And this is very much evidenced or corroborated outside of the scripture even. From archaeology, there is something found called the Cyrus Cylinder, which had this inscription on it in part. These are the words of Cyrus himself. I return to these sacred cities, the sanctuaries which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein. There you can see his paganism coming through. These images live there in these temples. And established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned them to their habitations. Now, why is it important to see this comment from Cyrus himself on the Cyrus Cylinder? Because I think if we just read the decree that was made by Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1, you might get the impression he's been converted. He's been converted. Look at the way he speaks. Look at what he's doing. But he goes on to say, may all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities. If he can do that, it doesn't say much for those gods. But may all the gods who I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. To Marduk, my lord, may they say this, Cyrus the king who worships you and Cambyses his son, and then the Cyrus cylinder is corrupted. But you can see there his thinking. I'm going to send people back. I'm going to encourage them to worship their own god and put a good word in for me as I continue to worship my own god. You see what he's doing? He's hedging his bets. In his own thinking, he's covering the supposed bases. And it's easy to look at Cyrus, and people can look at it and say, well, of course, that's foolish. But people do this all the time. People do this often, too. If they're traveling in Tibet, they'll spin a prayer wheel. If they're in Jerusalem, they'll stick a prayer in the Wailing Wall. If they're visiting a cathedral, they'll light a candle and they'll throw some salt over their shoulder while they're at it. They're covering all their bases, and people think that's the wise thing to do. You just ask for all the gods, whoever it may be, and their people to pray for you, and so you can get their blessing. And so we see for Cyrus himself the foolishness of this, the blasphemy of this. But God used Cyrus. God used Cyrus even in his false worldview, even in his pagan politics. Psalm 76:10 says, "For the wrath of man shall praise you." Even the anger, the sin of men will be used to bring glory to God. Now, it's interesting. You might ask, how did Cyrus know anything about Jehovah? He uses the Lord's covenant name, the Lord, the God of heaven, in Jerusalem. How did Cyrus know anything about the true and living God? Well, we remember Daniel was there. And he was in those higher echelons of society. He was there by now in the day of Cyrus. He was an old man. Ezekiel prophesied in Babylon, and perhaps others whom Cyrus would have interacted with. You see here the means of an unbeliever and the means of believers being used by God. And used as means in such an unlikely place. How easily Daniel could have said, what can I do here in exile? But we see this throughout the scripture. God using his people as means for his purposes in unlikely places. A young girl is kidnapped and serves in Naaman's household as a means to God's ends. Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt, and he's in prison in Egypt, the means to God's ends. Paul is in prison in Rome. And there are servants in Caesar's household, we read in Acts and the letters, means to God's ends. We heard last month, a number of weeks ago, when we were away this summer, of a faithful Christian who is a top level, I mean top level executive at Suncor, the oil company. And I'm sure Suncor is a business Babylon in many ways. But we heard of the impact of his testimony in that company from someone who wasn't a Christian. Friends, let me ask you, where will you be this week? At work, at school. Maybe you'll be rubbing shoulders with the leaders of our country on Parliament Hill. Or maybe you'll feel very imprisoned at home. Why not pray and ask for open eyes to see how you are the means to God's ends, no matter where you are, no matter where you are. God moved the heart of Cyrus. He can move the hearts of unbelievers. We pray that that would be unto conversion, that it would be granting them new hearts, but even if not, still for the accomplishing of God's purposes. And beyond Cyrus, look at verse 6. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. The Babylonian exiles had won the respect, it seems, and sympathy of their Babylonian friends and neighbors. This verse is like a Passover provision in Egypt all over again. God can use unbelievers, their influence, their wealth, their talents, their resources for his purposes as means to his ends. How encouraging that is. How encouraging that is. We should seek to maintain a good witness in our community. Elders, it says, are to have a good reputation with those outside the church. So should we all. And we should not be surprised, I think, if even unbelievers somehow support the work of the true church. It's amazing, isn't it? We've known that in Russell. I've known unbelievers who have written letters to town council advocating for our congregation, speaking up for us. It's amazing. Why do they do that? Because God was using means to accomplish his ends. And we should be very encouraged. We see God moving not just the heart of Cyrus and the Babylonian citizens, but we see God using his people, less surprisingly, as well. God's people as willing, joyful means to God's ends. It was really helped with some comments that Jeff Thomas, he's a retired preacher in Wales, in Aberystwyth, Wales, made some very helpful comments on how God used his people at this time in Ezra chapter 1, how he moved their hearts. He said he moved their hearts in a great cause, the temple of God in Jerusalem. Which you have to remember, at that time, in a ceremonial way, that was the greatest place on earth in God's sight. That's where he chose for his name to dwell. And the most important activities on the face of the earth transpired in Jerusalem, in the temple. They were being moved by God to be means in a great cause. Beloved, we are in a great cause. We are in a great cause. Not primarily the building of a building or of a city, but we are those who pray to our Father in heaven, your kingdom come. We bear the name Christian because we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I will build my church. And that's what he's building, the spiritual temple of living stones that we read about in Peter. There's no greater cause on the face of the earth. And it is achieved through the means of the people of God. But they were involved in this great cause as well, we should remember, very likely at great cost. At great cost. They had settled in Babylon at God's instruction, Jeremiah 29:28, for he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, the exile would be long, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce. And here these people are going away again. They're being uprooted again. It must have been hard in some senses to be dislocated again. There were children who had been born to these families who only knew life in Babylon. We have some people in our congregation that are recently uprooted. I don't know how those children are feeling, but it's hard. Leaving all the people that you know, the friends that you know, the things that you know, sometimes leaving the language that you know. Going to them to an unknown place. Perhaps in their own minds to an unknown future, depending on their faith. But they went likely at a cost. There is a cost to be being used by God. Material, physical, emotional, spiritual cost. To be a means toward God's ends. Just because God is using you as his means doesn't mean it will be easy. But he will provide what you need to be his means. Not always what you want or what you think you need, but what you truly need, he will provide. And this great cause that came at great cost, we could be encouraged. They certainly should have been encouraged because it was something intended for great consequences. In God's sovereignty, God would use this remnant as the means to accomplish his ends. In the near future, from their perspective, to restore Jerusalem. But in the distant future, he was using them then in the 6th century BC so that one day Simeon and Anna could behold the Lord's salvation in the Christ. Tremendous consequences for generations that would come. As God uses you as the means to his end, never forget those ends are also glorious. The glory of his name. We pray that it would result in the salvation of our children and of our neighbors, or even the repentance and revival of our nation. Great consequences that God can bring about as he uses the means of his people. We need to really believe that there are matters of eternal significance and importance that meet us every day of our lives. Do you believe that? It's easy for us to be like the rest of the world and just put our nose to the grindstone. And at the end of the day, say, well, so what? Matters of eternal significance in the conversations that you have, in the people that you meet, in the time you spend with your families, in the work that you do, in the workplace, in the school that you may go to, or learning at home. God sovereignly used here in Ezra 1 unbelievers and believers long ago in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Will it happen in our day? Does it happen? It does. As God moves hearts. And whatever unbelievers may be the means that God will use, and whomever else in the church God will use as means to his end, it comes down really very practically to you. Will you be used as means? Will you be used as means? It happens when hearts are moved, and only God can move hearts. Pray that God would move hearts. Pray that God would move the hearts of our leaders and of our neighbors. Pray for the great work, heart work of conversion. Pray for the heart moving in terms of consideration for God and the people of God. Aren't we praying that even as the COVID restrictions are ramping up again? You can pray that. Pray for salvation, but you can pray that the Lord would move Premier Ford's heart to consider the welfare of the church. The state is to be a nursing mother, father to the church. They can be pursuing their own agendas and still be used as a means in God's hand for the blessing of the church. To make Cyrus was doing his thing for his own good and his own mind. God was using him for the kingdom. Pray that God would move your heart as a means in his great kingdom cause. We can spend a lot of time finger-pointing at other people outside the church and inside the church. But Jeff Thomas asked a very searching question. When was the last time your heart was moved in the worship and service of God? I had to really listen to that question. Pastor, your heart is moved every day of the week. Your heart is moved every Sunday, especially. Look at all that you do. When was my heart moved? In the worship and service of God. It's a very probing question, but it's at the heart of the issue of being used as the means of God in our day. If God does not move our hearts, we can be busy with lots of things, but we can and will do nothing. In terms of the kingdom. But if God indeed is moving our hearts, and we are seeking his face and his kingdom and his righteousness, then no matter how weak and frail and sinful we may be, in and of ourselves, and however weak and frail and sinful our efforts may be, we will be instruments in his hand, useful to the master. Psalm 51:10 is that simple prayer again. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.